Our sermon text this morning is from John 20, 24 to 29. Now Thomas was one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord.
God, you had spoken through your prophet that you are not a God who is far off. And God, there is no place that man that we can hide ourselves from you. God, you see us, you feel the heavens and you feel the earth. And God, yet still it is our temptation to run from you, to hide from you. Whether we be skeptics or just put up a wall of unbelief. God, we ask that you would work through your word, that we would have this same eyes that Thomas had, that were open, God, that the same explanation would exclamate, that we would cry out like Thomas and cry out, "O Lord, my Lord and my God." God, work in our hearts. And give us eyes to see the glory of your Son. Amen. Exclaim. That's the word I was trying to get out, but I wanted to stay in my head and not my mouth. What a great question to follow up right now. Do you ever wonder why you're here? You guys that were here in the beginning of 7 years ago, you were certainly wondering, asking the question, what are we doing here? Why? What's so great about Christ? What is it? Why do we worship Him and not worship others? Is it good enough to just follow His moral teachings but not yet worship and adore Him? Is that sufficient? If I'm among the wise, can I continue in the path of being a skeptic? Above it all, prudently judging, loved yet by the world for my worldly wisdom. Perhaps you're amongst those who are jaded by the faith. We all know that sin abounds even in the walls of a hallowed church. And many pain and much betrayal happens in the context of a church. So perhaps you're like Thomas, who I think is often, you can understand him as being jaded, as he had walked with Christ, and now everything that he believed for, everything that he hoped for, never really happened or come to fruition. Or perhaps you're here and you can tell yourself that you want to believe, but you cannot. It would be nice, but it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to worship a man who was born 2,000 years ago and somehow proved himself that he was going to be God and then he died for my sins. It just doesn't make any sense. Maybe it works for you plebeians, but it doesn't work for me. I can understand the fractional reserve banking and the devastation of that, but it just, this gospel, this Jesus Christ, it does not make any sense to me. Perhaps that's your heart right now. Or perhaps you've spent years seeing Christ work in the lives of others. But now you're beginning to see, like Thomas, that he has not yet worked in your heart. But you've seen him work in other people's hearts. If this is you, at all. This is why God has you here this morning. So that you could see in the life of Thomas this great confession that is coming and blooming, growing out of the soil of unbelief and doubt and jadedness. That gets us to a main point of our text here. Is that Christ will change. He will transform your doubts, your unbelief, your jadedness against Christ. He will transform that into a confession. How do you see that? All right, look at the text. You're going to see this in verses 24 and verses 25. You're going to see this unbelief, the unbelief of Thomas. Verses 26 through 27, you're going to see Christ coming and then revealing himself. You're going to see the revelation of Christ and then Thomas's great confession then. In verses 28 and 29. So, Thomas's unbelief. And then you have this great confession, but something happens right in the middle. And that is that Christ comes and reveals himself to Thomas. That's how you bring someone from unbelief to confession. So your children, as you're raising them up, that's what you need. Drive them to the Word. You, yourselves, that's what you need. This revelation of Christ to bring you from unbelief to confession. Which, let's be honest, you see this in Thomas, and you want it for yourself. Ask that Christ would reveal himself to you. Let's go to the text here, verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Such like a man, right? Such great bravado with his independence, with his unbelief even. Oftentimes it was, "I will never do such a thing." And then moments later, we're doing it, right? Perhaps this is like you and your adamant stance of unbelief is like Thomas. And sure, you can be like Thomas, and we can speak of our times that we walked with Christ, that we saw him do marvelous and wonderful things. But it's not in our hearts to maybe he died, but this rising from the dead stuff, that's foolishness. I'm not going to believe that. It can't be reconciled with human wisdom at all. But this Thomas, his Hebrew name, Greek name, Didymus, the twin, he's characterized as being noted as being one of the 12. Judas has been handed over to Satan, and the other 10, besides Thomas, have seen Christ, and they've come to believe. So what can we learn? Don't ever think. This is my great folly for dozens of years. Don't ever think that your proximity to Christ is the same thing as surrendered belief in Christ. One of the common responses when Adam and I are interviewing people or talking with people, and we ask them about their faith, they go, "Oh, yes, yes. I grew up going to church." And the very thing they intend to communicate faith is actually communicating quite the opposite. Because what they're not speaking of is that time of when, "Oh, yes. I remember when it happened, when Christ revealed himself to me. I remember when I was cut deep." Or they never speak of, "Oh, yes, the joys of never letting the sun go down without spending time and communing with God in his word and through prayer." They never speak of that. They speak of their proximity to where God is working as if that's going to be enough. For some of you children, this is for you. You have faithful parents who bring you to church. Good. Don't be foolish like me and to think that God is working in your hearts because he's working around you. Your faith must be your own. Same thing with Thomas. Christ has already worked in the hearts of the other disciples, minus Judas, but yet not in his heart. And the others, verse 25, so the other disciples, they tell him, "We have seen the Lord." And you can hear their excitement in their voices, right? They've just been sent the prior week. "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so also I send you." And they go, "Oh, Thomas, low-hanging fruit. Let's go get him," right? "Oh, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." And sobriety of the world's condition then comes to them, and they see Thomas's response. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Look at his tone. You know what he's not saying? You know what he's not saying? If I see the pierced hands and pierced sides, then I will believe. But no, it's much more negative and it's much more adamant. Unless I see this, unless I see the pierced hands and pierced side, then I will never believe. It's not the heart of someone who is seeking the truth. He will only be convinced when Christ comes and submits himself to Thomas's request. Do you see what's happening there? Unless he meets my demands, then I will never partake of this. We do the same thing, don't we? Oh, unless I can have my faith and my fortune, right? If he meets my demands, then I will come. If only Christ will come and explain to me and give me a good reason for the trauma in my past, then I want nothing to do with him. Or unless he will heal my marriage, then I will believe. But unless he can jump through my hoops, then I know he's not Lord. And you know what that means. You know what you have yourself there. You have yourself a nice little idol. That's what you have. You don't have Christ. You're fashioning him into what you want him to be. Maybe he's not sitting up on your shelf, but it's the same condition of the heart. Thomas is falling into that same trap. What? He must submit to the demands of Christ. Christ does not submit to our demands. So we think of Thomas here as the one who will never believe, as the one who doesn't believe anything. We call him Doubting Thomas, right? But it's actually, he has believed some. If you recall, as we're going through the crucifixion narrative, he's not there. He's not there to see the Romans place the nails in there. He's not there to see the Roman soldier thrust Christ with a spear and watch the water and the blood flow out. He hears that from the disciples, right? And he believes them about that, but he won't yet believe them when they speak of the resurrection. That's too much. So I can believe that he dies, sure, but I'm not going to believe you in this. And this, Thomas's sin of unbelief is made even worse. Go back several chapters before they're coming into this Holy Week. Thomas has seen Christ raise Lazarus up from the dead. In this whole context, he hears Christ say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." He hears this. He knows where it's all going. He should. He sees Lazarus raised up from the dead. And even in that moment, you go in the context, in this context, in chapter 11, the rabbis are seeking to stone Christ, to kill him, and Thomas has this great bravado. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." Such, he was zealous. He was zealous to do it. Yet something happens. Something happens to go from that point of great zeal where you're saying, "That's it. Let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem and we're going to die with him." Something happens from that point to, "No, I will not believe." Christ doesn't meet your own demands, and you get bitter. You're zealous for the faith when it first is fresh, when the experience is new. But then you realized what I expected of Christ, what I thought of him, he's not doing it. No, let us go with him. Let us go that we may also die with him. Enter in. Failed marriage, a spouse who doesn't believe. Enter in children who are not constrained by the love of God and the gospel. Enter in parents slowly fading, though you know they are going in unbelief. Day by day, closer to hell. Mix in dead-end jobs and a career that you don't really care about. How quickly we go from yes, let us go with him that we may also die with him, to going, "Oh, no, I don't believe." You must have the correct perception of Christ. And when you make him into your idol, he will fail you. Every time. So if you're sitting here and you're bitter, you're jaded against Christ because he is not giving you what you want or what you demand, you don't have Christ, you have an idol. Smash it. Thomas's doubt here continues. Even today, this doubt continues around. We're unwilling to believe. But what if we say you can have this? Yes, you continue in your doubt, but what if we say you can have this? What if we say that these other 11 disciples didn't actually think it was a lie? What if we could say that these 11 disciples actually believed it to be true so much that they joyfully gave their own lives? They had nothing to gain by being imposters and everything to give. What would compel Peter to be crucified upside down, or James the less, to be put to death by the sword, or Matthew to be killed by the sword in Africa, or James, the brother of Christ, to be thrown off there at the southeast corner of the temple, where Christ was tempted, by the way, or Bartholomew to be whipped to death in Turkey, or Andrew to be crucified on a cross, an X, in Greece, in which he said, "I have long desired and expected this happy moment. For the cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ. Or what would even then compel Thomas to go off to India and then to also give his life? The faithful witness and sacrifices of these first Christians, if you are here sitting here in your unbelief, the faithful sacrifices of these first Christians is more than enough to show you that this is true. And on top of that, we're men and women of the Word. We stand on the Word of God. The Word of God is enough to show you, to compel you, to drive you to surrender your unbelief to Christ. So, it's not a question about evidence. That's not it. The question isn't as though there's not enough evidence. The issue is our hard hearts and our unbelief, our tendency towards unbelief does not allow us to see the glory that is before us. Okay, so we have in Thomas, this man to whom we can all relate, either prior to coming to faith or even right now, or you continue, linger, even though you believe. Linger in some doubts. Let's see what happens to him, though. Go to verse 25, or 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. But believe." We hear again the Sunday now after the resurrection. They say 8 days. For some reason, the Jewish people, Phil, maybe explain this to me. Jewish, they'll count the first day, so 8 days. When they want to say a week, they will oftentimes say 8 days. Thus, you have 3 days after the resurrection. You count the first day. Genesis 1, you see that as well. Josephus, ancient writings, he would refer a week as 8 days. So what you have here is then the next Sunday, not the Monday, but the next Sunday following. And Thomas, where is Thomas, our dear friend? He is with them. Plagued by unbelief, plagued by doubts, jaded that Christ did not do all that he expected to him. Yet where is he? He's with the people as they are gathered together on this Sunday. Don't hide yourself away. Don't hide away. Though you may have unbelief, though you may have doubts, don't hide away. No. Come in. Come in all the much more. Christ will most often reveal himself in the midst of the gathered saints. Or Spurgeon writes, he says, where Jesus frequently pays visit, where Jesus frequently pays visits, there shall I be, Spurgeon notes. So this was true on the first Sunday, and we preached on last week. This is true on the second Sunday, and this is even true today as Christ has been revealing himself in the midst of the gathered saints as they come, sometimes in fear with the doors locked, but come to adore and worship Christ. So even if you continue in your doubts and your unbelief, persist all the much more, engage all the much more, come all the much more to the place where Christ is most likely to make himself known. Now verse 27, and he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not believe or disbelieve, but believe." What's astounding is that Christ was not there. Did you catch that? When Thomas first makes his demands known, Thomas isn't even there, or Christ isn't even there. But these are the very words then that Christ will use. And notice what Christ doesn't do. He doesn't come and belittle him for his lack of faith. That's not what he does. He doesn't come and admonish him for not keeping guard as even the soldiers did. Why weren't you there to watch the resurrection? I told you about it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't upbraid him for vocalizing unbelief for fear that he might drag other people down the same path. No. Christ comes in and Christ subdues all of his fears and all of his doubts. And all of this is building towards the point where he drives it home to Thomas. Do not disbelieve, but believe. In the same way, Christ can come, can he not, and answer all of our doubts? All of them? Do you ever wonder if Christ is actually God? Oh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, what if you're a skeptic, or you're sophisticated, and you think, maybe I can stand above all, and I can see that all of these different paths are leading to the same God. What if you doubt that Christ, is he exclusive? Well, Christ answers that as well, doesn't he? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, what about the Old Testament here? Is Christ really any different than those of the Old Testament? Moses, he was a good man. Well, Moses wrote of a prophet who would come after him, who was greater than him, Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from amongst you, from my brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. You hear that Jesus' baptism coming to your mind. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. No. So, yes, Christ is not just part of the Old Testament. Christ is this focal point on which it is all pointing and driving towards. That is Christ. So here's Moses. He's administering this manna in the wilderness, and Christ comes along just like Moses leading a people in the wilderness. Here is Christ leading the group of people throughout the wilderness on their way down to the festival in Jerusalem, and he doesn't just administer to the bread to them, but he says to them, I am the bread of life. Well, what about your other doubts? What if I do? Will I be left behind like Thomas? What if I give all that I have to him? Will he be faithful to me? No one has. Will he be faithful to me? Christ says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Yes, he will be faithful. He will be true. He will not leave you behind. Finally, does he just want my obedience? Is he a tyrant, like my father, maybe, you know? Does he just want my obedience, or does he actually love me? The obedience part, yes. But the love, just as the Father has loved me, just as they have been communing in perfect unity throughout all of eternity past, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. What shall we do? Abide. Abide in my love. So any doubts that you might have, cast them, bring them, Bring them to Christ. Bring them to Christ. All right, so finally here. We've seen Thomas. In the whole story of John, we've seen him be zealous to even give his life for Christ. And we've seen him become jaded and carry on in unbelief. Christ comes in, even though the doors, the inner and the outer, are locked. Christ comes in the midst of them and makes himself known to Thomas. What could possibly happen here? Look at verse 28 and 29. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." See, that Thomas is invited. Come, put your finger. Put it here. Place your hand in my side. And that's what Thomas does, right? He runs right up, puts the finger in his hand, puts his hand in his side, right? No, not at all. Thomas comes and he just falls to the feet of Christ in adoration and in worship. There's no need. There's no need for the test. Don't you recall this moment in your own life, for those who believe? Don't you recall this sweet moment in your own life? When we first had our eyes open and see Christ for who he is. Moments earlier, Thomas was holding back with his arms crossed, saying, I will never believe. As is happening in some of your hearts right now. But now, the love of Christ washes over him and overcomes all of his doubts. And he falls to his knees at the feet of Christ and cries out, "My Lord and my God." He can't even make a full sentence. Just stutters it out. And to the human eye, this looks like foolishness. Doesn't he have any decorum, right? Imagine this. Heaven forbid God reveal himself to one of you right now and you just fall down and cry out. Part of you, some of us, would be thinking, where's the decorum here? Can he control himself? Yes, we can think what we may, but here is Thomas. And what is he doing? He's singing in chorus with the angels who have long been singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Thomas is singing with them. All of his doubts, all of his fears are all washed away by Christ. And here we have this, "My Lord and my God," this Christological, the apex of the whole gospel is just right there. Yes, we know that he was the Word, but now he's the Lord and he is God. He's the Lord, he's the one to whom I give all of myself to. He's my Lord, he's my Master, but he's also my God. He's my Redeemer as well. The whole package. And finally, Christ gives this last beatitude for you guys, for all of us. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas had eyes of sight that were turned into eyes of faith. Now we have eyes of faith that will soon, very soon, be turned into eyes of sight. Peter references this. "Though you have not seen him," beloved, be encouraged by this. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, that is, the salvation of your souls." Finally, in closing, if this is true, what can we do One question, one statement. We had a question that's been in the beginning. Let's do another question. Have you done this? Have you fallen on your knees and given Christ the homage that he is due? To be cried out, my Lord and my God, no sweeter phrase shall ever be upon the lips of God's redeemed people. If you have not done that yet, be assured, be encouraged. You have a room full of people who are praying for you at this moment to surrender your life to Christ. That Christ would come and reveal himself to you and all of your doubts, all of your unbelief would be washed away in the presence of Christ. Finally, I just want you to be encouraged. This is not a momentary statement or exclamation. Be encouraged. Though we profess this now, sometimes even in the midst of unbelief and doubts, we shall be called home and we shall be purified, not with spot or wrinkle at all. And all of our fears and all of our doubts shall be washed away, even the jadedness of our hearts. And the secure, eternal bride of Christ shall cry forever and in adoration, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us hearts to see your Son and surrender, God. Give us hearts that will surrender all that we have to you. Work this in our hearts, God. Let us be zealous for this, knowing that Thomas can't conjure it up in himself. We can't conjure it up in ourselves, God. We long and we wait for your Son to reveal himself to us. And we ask that you would continue to do that as we turn now to communion and further worship before we are sent. God, give us hearts that cry out, my Lord and my God. Amen. Amen.